All right. Good morning. Welcome back to the class. As you can see, I have lost about half of my the class. That's typically how it goes. My job is to run off the riffraff. That's my job. No, I'm just kidding. We have several that are traveling, and so they're going to be watching this remotely. So good morning to you too, or whatever it is where you are and when you are. Right. But for the rest of you, I welcome you. Thank you for coming out this morning to part three now of our Covenant Family Membership class. And we are in the midst of talking about who we are as a church, because as a church, we believe that what you are is much more important than what you do. What you do will flow out of what you are, you know. So if you are one thing, you will become whatever that is in you, what you do. So we will get to the discussions of what we do, obviously, but I want to continue the conversation about what we are, because I said, you remember, over the last couple of weeks, that we are a Reformed Baptist church. And we've talked about, you know, the three marks of what it means to be a church: proper application of the word, proper preaching of the word, proper practice of the ordinance, proper application of discipline. That's what makes you a church. We are Baptist, and that we follow the confessional Baptist world and understand what Baptist means. And we are Reformed, and that we follow after the Reformed statements of what it means to be distinct from 17th century Roman Catholicism, but also, I would say, today, distinct from 21st century evangelicalism would probably be true as well. So we are Reformed Baptist Church. So we've talked about those three things in our last two sessions, but I want to talk this morning about our distinctives. We are distinct. Those three things make us distinct. But I want to drive a bit deeper into the distinctives of what it means to be a Reformed church. And we have an entire section in this book on our distinctives. You can see it as the third or fourth section of the book. And so several things I want to point out from this section this morning. We have a number of labels that we use. You know, people kind of have a tendency in 21st century America to say, don't label me with anything. And yet at the same time, they want to be labeled. So we have a certain number of labels that we hold fast to, and they dovetail into what we've been talking over the last couple of weeks. First of all, our first label is that we are biblical. Okay, so we believe that the Bible is the sole authority of all matters of faith and practice. All right, we've talked about sola scriptura in our last session as a distinctive of Reformed theology. So we are biblical in our approach to what we do as a church. It's our authority, all right? As I said, sola scriptura means that the Bible is your final authority of all matters of faith and practice. So first and foremost, we label ourselves as biblical. We also label ourselves as evangelistic. Now, what I mean by that is that we hold to the evangel, which is the gospel, okay? The word evangel is the word for gospel, so evangelistic is gospel-centered. Evangelistic churches are those who hold to the gospel as the message of the church. Roman Catholicism is not evangelical. Okay, it certainly has a gospel. We would contest the fundamentals of it, but they're not evangelical because they don't make the gospel the center of their message. It's the sacramentalism of the church that's the center of the church. So in the evangelistic world, evangelism. In the evangelistic world, we hold to the gospel at the center of the message that we preach. So the gospel is front and center to what we are proclaiming. Now, let me be clear. The gospel isn't just, you know, pray this prayer, be saved, go to heaven when you die. There's much more to it than that, obviously. But fundamentally, it's the gospel at the center of what we are. And I'm going to talk about what that is more in a moment, okay? So the gospel is our message. We are also, as we have noted over the last couple of weeks, we are also Baptistic, which means that we hold to the historical beliefs and practices of Baptist identity. Okay, so everybody's into identity today. All right, so we are identified as Baptists. Okay, we hold to the confessional Baptistic world because we believe that the Bible, okay, stepping back one step back to these two points here under the gospel, the Bible teaches certain realities that we as Baptists hold to. For example, we believe that baptism, the first ordinance of the church, should only be applied to those who can make a confession of faith. Only those who can actually confess before men that they are trusting in Christ for their satisfaction before God. We do not believe that baptism should be applied as some sort of covenantal connection of children to the church. We don't believe that's found biblically. We would take Paul's words in Romans 6, for example, as being instructive when he says, you have been buried with Christ in baptism and raised to new life. There's a sense in which this idea of immersing someone upon their testimony is key to understanding the concept of the ordinance itself. So we are Baptistic in that sense. We're also Baptistic in our polity. So we're Baptistic first in the ordinance, but we are also Baptistic in the polity of the church. We believe that Baptist churches, Baptists have believed that churches are autonomous, that there is no hierarchical ecclesiastical structure above the local church to guide or govern it. Baptists have always been have always held that polity. The local church is capable of calling its own leadership, holding to its own doctrines and faith, and establishing its own practices under the scriptures, of course. I mean, if you hold fast to sola scriptura, then you can operate a polity and a set of ordinances that is consistent with that word under the direction of the Spirit of God. So Baptists have held that for a long time. We are independent. There's nobody above us. Okay, there's no ecclesiastical body that we report to. There's no bishop, there's no pope, there's no college of cardinals, no synod, nothing like that above us that we look to for our direction. The final authority of the church itself lies with the elders of the church. They govern the direction of the church under the biblical, under scripture, and in accordance with the desires of the people in the church. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago in the synergism between elders and the congregation. So we hold to a Baptistic reality. We're not afraid to say that. Now, there's a lot of churches, by the way, that are Baptistic, but don't use the word Baptist in their title. Okay, so they're Baptistic in that they hold to the view of the ordinances that we do, and they hold to a similar church policy that we do. They just don't use the word Baptist in their title. And I understand why. Over the last 50 years or so, the word Baptist has become somewhat pejorative in American thinking. But we're not going to shy back from it because we hold fast to this confession, as we talked about even last week. All right. So our first label is that we hold to a biblical view of church life and Christian practice. We are evangelistic in that we hold to the gospel. We are Baptistic in that we hold to the Baptist principles and practices of the Baptists. We believe we are, as I said last week, we are Reformed. So we hold to the historical beliefs of the Protestant Reformation. The church is born out of the Protestant Reformation that occurred in the 16th, 17th centuries and continues to hold through the confessions that were developed in that time. The 1689 Confession is probably the greatest one of that, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. So we are Reformed in the sense that we hold to a Reformed view of church life, and we'll see that even when we talk about the gospel that we hold to. And then finally, we subscribe to something called the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace, or Reform theology is probably the larger umbrella term for it, is the guiding tenet of our understanding of all of the above. So we would funnel all of our understandings of Scripture, the gospel, church practice, and overall what it means to be a part of the Reformation through the lens of a series of doctrines, which we call the doctrines of grace, which we believe summarize the basic idea of the scriptural view of the gospel, which we believe summarize the scriptural view of the gospel. We're called the doctrines of grace. Now, I'm going to describe what they are in a moment, but it's important to understand that we hold to these as our foundation because we believe, as we said over the last couple of weeks, that fundamentally the gospel is the gospel of sola fide and sola gratia, by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So the doctrines of grace will define what that means, and so we consider that a label for ourselves. We're not afraid to call ourselves Calvinistic or Reformed or holding to the Reformed doctrines of grace. Now, we've already talked a little bit about what it means to be Reformed, as I said, over the last couple of weeks, but I want to flesh out what these doctrines of grace are explicitly that we hold to, so that we are clear in understanding what this gospel is that we preach, okay? Or more specifically, what does it mean for a man to be right with God? How is a man right with God? How is any human being fallen and sinful and dead in their sins saved? All right. So you need to know that, I guess, in order to really understand the gospel that we preach. If you're going to come to a church looking for the most fundamental answer to the question of life, then the church should express that. It should be able to say that. It should be able to say this is what we hold to. So the doctrines of grace. Now, as I said, this term doctrines of grace is sometimes referred to as Calvinism. All right. Now, I think that's an anachronism. Calvin lived 1,500 years after Paul, and Paul was the first Calvinist. Actually, Jesus was the first Calvinist. You can find all of these doctrines we're going to talk about in John chapter 6. They're all there. Jesus himself expresses them. Okay, but this is the term that's widely used to describe the kind of gospel we're going to talk about. Again, it's anachronistic because Calvin is not the guy that invented this. He simply exposited it as best. But Augustine also spoke in these terms. So did the Apostle Paul and many others. So really, Calvinism comes more specifically from the Synod of Dort, which actually met after his death to address a rising tide of a form of gospel that was, in fact, pushing back against Calvin. There was a series of demonstratives. Oh, boy, ask me to spell that. Something like that, I think. But anyways, probably not right. But there was a series of demonstratives. Demonstrants. That's probably actually pretty close. Okay, anyways. They were from the followers, not from the man himself, but from the followers of a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. C-O-B, Arminius. Who taught against Calvin. He was actually a student of Calvin's. And he taught against Calvin's understanding of the gospel. And so the Synod of Dort was called after this set of demonstrants or whatever it's called, came out. Maybe it's remonstrance, maybe. And I forgot to look it up. Anyways, this is the guy, all right? They pushed back against Calvinism, and the Synod of Dort came along in order to say, let's be clear about what we believe as Reformed people, what the gospel actually teaches over against what Arminius and his followers were teaching, okay? And so really, Calvinism is more Dortism than it is Calvinism, because Calvin didn't actually make it a standard of the church. He simply taught it. It's the Synod of Dort that stood and said, this is what the doctrines of grace look like. Okay, so it's over against, yeah, I'm pretty sure it's remonstrances, but anyways. Okay, so the basic points of this form of thinking, this view of the gospel, is basically, typically you've probably heard it along the lines of something called the TULIP acronym, right? But unfortunately, that acronym doesn't really work, okay? And so I'm going to use an entirely different word, and it's a word that doesn't even exist in English, okay? And it's actually going to start with an S rather than a T, because we believe fundamentally that the most fundamental point of the points of Calvinism, or the Synod of Dort, is the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty, right? I before E, except after C. Well, that's when it smells like an A. Okay. The sovereignty of God. All right. We start here because fundamentally, Calvinism believes or teaches that God is the one who has decided all matters of salvation. It's His purposes and decrees and plans that ultimately determine what comes about in terms of salvation. Okay, salvation is not, the idea of redemption from sin is not something that God just came up with, quote unquote, after Adam sinned and then he had to figure out what to do about it. Okay, that's a preposterous notion. No, the Bible is clear. Ephesians chapter 1 couldn't be more clear that God had purposed to bring about salvation to a people in time and space, even before he created the world. So he purposed for there to be salvation amongst humanity by his sovereign decree. So one of the most fundamental things that we teach under this Reformed view of the gospel is that God has a decree. He has purposed all things that come to pass in time and space. The decree of God is exhaustive in that it covers everything that happens in time and space, such that God has purposed all that comes to pass, including who is given His grace to be saved. I mean, if you think about it, grace by definition, sola gratia by definition, as we said last week, is a choice on the part of God, is it not? If one person is given it, another person is not, then it's clearly a choice on his part. It's grace because God chooses to give it to one but passes over another without giving him that mercy, that forgiveness, whatever. And so, by definition, it must fall under His sovereign decree. The Arminians argue that there is no decree. In the vast majority of evangelical churches in America, you will never hear about God's decree because they don't believe there is one. They don't teach that there is one. I don't see how you can read Ephesians chapter 1 without coming to that conclusion. But nonetheless, they don't teach a decree. They basically teach the idea that things happen because God knows they're going to happen, and He looks through the quarters of time, quote-unquote, to see what's going to happen, and He responds to the free will choices of men, but He doesn't basically have any sort of decree up front. Which basically means, if you stop and think about it, it basically means that everything just happens because it happens, and God is forced to just respond to what happens. It also implies that nothing has a purpose. If you take it to its logical extreme, it means nothing has a purpose. It means that everything just happens and it's like, okay, well, God was surprised by that just like you were, which is the position that the Arminians take, but we don't hold to that position. We believe the Bible is clear that God is sovereign over all things, that He has established His purposes in His decree, and out from that decree are a series of covenants that God has made to accomplish His goals. The first and greatest of those covenants is what we call the covenant of works. The covenant of works is the covenant that God made with Adam. This is the garden. You can do anything you want in it. You can eat anything you want in it. You can be anything you want to be in it, except don't eat from that tree. I've given you dominion over all things. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and take dominion over everything. Just don't eat from that tree. That's the covenant of works. The covenant of works was that Adam was supposed to do what he was supposed to do, and if he would do so, he and God would remain in relationship, and all his posterity thereafter would remain in relationship with God forever. That's a covenant of works. Adam broke it. He sinned. He ate from the tree. So the covenant of works was broken, which required a second covenant, which is the covenant of grace. And this is the covenant that comes in Christ. This is the covenant in which we are established back into a relationship with God by virtue of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly enough, the covenant of grace is actually a recapitulation of the covenant of works, because the first Adam failed to do what God called him to do, but the second Adam, Jesus, came and actually did what the first Adam failed to do. He kept God's law completely all the way through, and in his obedience, in his life, death, and burial, and resurrection, he took dominion over all things and accomplished what the first Adam could not accomplish. So he simply came and he actually did what the covenant of works commanded for him to do, which became then a covenant of grace to us, because we can't do what he did. But we can believe that what he did was sufficient for us, and therefore by grace, God can extend to us our relationship to Christ. In other words, everybody born under Adam was born under the guilt of his failure to keep the covenant of works. Therefore, everybody contained under Christ will be successful, quote unquote, be justified before God on the basis of what it is that Christ accomplished, but only by grace. And so there's a people that come from Adam. They are doomed because they belong to him and he failed for them, and there's the people that belong to Christ. Romans chapter 5, Paul expresses this very clearly. It's a very clear argument that Paul makes in Romans 5. The first Adam failed at his job, the second Adam came and accomplished it. So there's really only two covenants. Now you think about the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Aaronic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, all the other covenants that were established after the covenant of works. They are sub-covenants. They are designed to demonstrate the covenant of works, pointing forward to the covenant of grace. They're not a covenant establishing a relationship with God. They're a covenant pointing forward to what it is that Christ would do. You think about the Noahic covenant. Noah steps out of the boat. God puts a rainbow in the sky and says, okay, I'm never going to flood the world again. What's this pointing to? It's pointing to Christ. I'm going to come and establish an ark for you to come through the flood of sin and death in Christ. Even the law is designed, as Paul points out numerous times in the New Testament, designed to point us to Christ. It's not our means of salvation. It's pointing us to something. And so these sub-covenants below the covenant of works are pointing to the covenant of grace. All of this is due to God's intention and purposes from the foundations of the world. Any gospel that doesn't start with a sovereign God issuing a decree through his covenants is never going to get you to a place of salvation. It's always going to leave questions unanswered. How do I know that, in fact, salvation has truly come? The Arminians would say there is no decree. Everything just happens because it happens. God is not actually sovereign over all things. In fact, human beings are sovereign over all things, as we'll see in a minute. And so, therefore, it's a matter of you do and God accepts. And what's the question that would naturally be raised? Have I done enough? Have I done the right thing? Have I done it with the right motives? Have I done it enough, often enough, etc.? There's always the questions. But if we start with God being sovereign, decreeing all that will be his and making covenant, there's no possibility of failure, is there? Because God has decided. So any true examination of Calvinism must begin with the S in sovereignty, which then leads to the more familiar ones below that, and the next one starts with a T, and that's total depravity. Okay, so total depravity is the teaching, the biblical teaching, Ephesians chapter 2, etc. Ephesians chapter 2, Romans 1, 2, and 3, and several other places. Even Jesus spoke of it this way. Total depravity is the belief that human beings, by virtue of Adam's fall, have been corrupted such that they are incapable of doing what God demands for righteousness, to be saved, to be justified. They are corrupted totally such that they are incapable of following the law of God. Every area of their lives has been corrupted by sin. So total depravity is everything about us has been corrupted. We don't think right. Our emotions are messed up. Our will is messed up. Everything flowing out of us, like language and arts and culture and everything else that flows out of the Imago Dei in us, has all been corrupted by sin. There's no aspect of the human person born into this world that has not been touched by the spiritual destruction of Adam's sin in the garden. Nothing. Okay. Now, the word depravity doesn't mean, you know, that we act in a depraved way where we, you know, run around and kill people and drool and all those kinds of, you know, think about a depraved person, right? That's not what the word means. It's an old English word that basically means corruption. But it's a total corruption in that we possess no natural ability to come to God. Now, let me just make this very clear. You have to start with a proper view of human beings in order to get to a proper view of God. If you start with an improper view of man, you'll wind up with an improper view of God every time. You have to start right. You have to start where the Bible starts, with who we really are. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's how Paul describes us in Ephesians 2. We are dead, which means that we are dead men walking. We possess no spiritual life within us that gives us the ability, naturally, to do what God demands. No single human being that has ever lived, save one, has ever been able to keep, for example, the Ten Commandments perfectly. I mean, even Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount said, you know, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. Well, I say to you, if you even look lustfully at a woman, you've committed adultery. So the Ten Commandments are not just, you know, don't commit adultery. They're also don't even look lustfully at a woman. And none of us can say that we haven't done that at some point. The fact is that this depravity goes to the very level of our nature as unholy before a holy God. This is what we are. You have to start there. You have to start there. The Arminian argues that we are, in fact, in a morally neutral state, okay? The Arminians argued that we are totally depraved. In fact, the Arminians were willing to accept this particular point. They denied sovereignty, but they they did agree that we have been corrupted. But they argue that our corruption has been mitigated by something which they call prevenient grace. Prevenient grace, from an Arminian perspective, is this idea that God has simply, at some point in the past, after Adam sinned, given to all humanity some sort of moral neutrality, where they are now able to respond to God. They may not be sinless, yes, but God has in some way poured out some sort of prevenient grace, which means a grace aforehand, or a pre-grace, that says, okay, here you have this ability to be neutral. So when I come to you and offer you Christ and what he accomplished, you, being the neutral creature that you are, can accept it or reject it without being forced in one direction or another by your nature. In other words, God has removed this corruption, quote-unquote, to allow us the freedom to respond to God. And, of course, the Arminian argues, you know, look all over the Bible. It says, you know, believe, and it talks about you have to choose, and you must choose Christ, and so forth. And so they point to all those passages and say, see, we must have the ability to choose. But the problem with that is that the Bible also says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So which is it? Are we neutral or not? How do we understand this? We would argue that, in fact, we are totally corrupt, and without a work of the Spirit to reverse this corruption in us, we will continue in that depravity unto eternity, and even continue in that depravity in eternity. Hell is not a place where people are there going, gee, I wish I'd made a different decision, and, you know, I really would like to go to heaven now, and maybe someday they'll let me out of here. No, it's not what it is. Hell is a place where those who are corrupted continue in their corruption. They continue in their depravity. They continue in their sinfulness. They continue to rebel against their Creator. They're still dead in their trespasses and sins. They're still in a state of moral depravity, total depravity. It takes a work of the Spirit to accomplish this. We'll be talking about that in a moment, all right? So, total depravity is the starting point of a true gospel, really. Well, we would argue the sovereignty is, but in the true TULIP acronym, this is where you start. You've got to have a proper view of man. You have to have a proper view of man. And we are convinced that the Bible teaches that men left to their natural state will decline whatever offer God makes to them because they despise his law. All right? The next, then, under this, then, comes something called unconditional election. Now, the natural question that one would ask, then, is, all right, if all human beings are dead in their trespasses and sins, then how is any human saved? Well, we believe that the Bible teaches in a number of places, including Jesus' own words, that there is an election that takes place. We call it an unconditional election. This word election means choice, right? In an election, you make a choice. You choose this candidate, you choose this candidate. That's an election. There's an election that takes place. And that election occurred in the mind and heart of God in his sovereign decree in eternity past, where he set his heart, his mind, his love on those he wishes to extend his love and mercy to. By definition, this must have occurred in eternity past because it cannot occur in time because it's unconditional. Nothing in the individual determines who is included in the number. Nothing in the individual. Unconditional means nothing in the individual. Not a thing about that individual is included in the choice by God as to whom he will set his heart and mind upon. The grace of God, as we argued in the last session, the grace of God is a choice on the part of God, a radical choice on the part of God. God's choice to take some to himself. Is God free to do that? And the answer is absolutely. He is free to make a choice of whom he wishes. Even before the foundation of the world, the writers of Scripture tell us, our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Before the foundation of the world, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not because God saw something good in us, because the fact is that if God looked at us, what he would see is our depravity. No, he sees his purposes, his intentions in bringing some by his decree into and under his grace and giving them to his Son. There is also a covenant which precedes these two, by the way, which we call the covenant of redemption. Sometimes it's called the covenant of peace. It's the covenant that exists between the Father and the Son, whereby the Father gives to the Son a people, and the Son says, I will go and I will redeem them. I will go. Jesus talks about the fact that he did not come to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. He was sent by his Father, and he agreed to come into the world in order to solve the decree, to complete the decree that God had established in choosing a people for himself. The Arminians argue that there is no election, but rather that salvation is simply left to us as individuals. They back up to this point and say, God has made us morally neutral. He then just offers to us a gospel. You can have this if you'd like it. It's most often expressed in evangelical churches in what today we call the altar call. It's probably the most blatant example of this, where we simply say to people, God is offering you salvation, you just come down here and pray this prayer, and you are now saved. It's left up to you as the individual. The Bible doesn't really speak that way. The Bible speaks of God having elect a people. Romans 9 is probably the best examination of the doctrine of election that you have, where God chose Jacob over Esau even before they were born, before either of the children had done good or bad, Paul says. There is an election of people individually. And the reason we know it's individual is because we know the scriptures also say that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's an individual by individual writing. So there's an election that God has made, and he sets his heart on some. The opposite of this doctrine is called the doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation is the doctrine that God passes over the rest. Okay? In election, God purposely, actively determines their future. Right? Because he says, that individual, I'm going to set my heart upon him, I'm going to have my son die for him, and then I'm going to send my spirit to raise him from the dead, and I'm going to bring him to Christ. Okay, that's an active work. So election is an active process. Reprobation is a passive process in which God simply says, I'm not doing anything. So this doctrine of reprobation is the idea that God passes over. That's the opposite of election. Passes over. So he says, all right, this person here, I'm just going to let them be what they want to be. I'm just going to give them over to their own free will. I'm going to give them over to their desires. I'm going to let them go. I'm just going to pass over them. So that's the doctrine of reprobation. God does not purpose, per se, for a man to go to hell. What does he do? He lets them go there themselves, because that's what they do. If left to themselves in their depravity and not choosing to set his heart upon them in election, meaning he passes over them, he simply says, okay, you want to be your own? You want your own freedom to do what you want? I'll give you that. And he leaves them to themselves, and they carry on in their depravity, despising God, dead in their trespasses and sins, hating his law, and continue on that path, and they go to eternal perdition. Because that's what they want. Because that's what they want. The doctrine of reprobation is the opposite of election in the sense that God doesn't do anything for them and leaves them in their natural state. These people who argue that we as Reformed people say that God purposes for men to go to hell forgets about the fact that human beings are in rebellion against God by their natural state. That's what they forget. That's what they don't talk about. We have to start back here with who we really are. What are we? We're haters of God. We're not lovers of God. What does Paul say in Romans 3? No one seeks God. No one is righteous. All have turned away, he says. Okay, so that's the natural condition of the human being. If God doesn't put his heart on anyone and simply leaves all humans to go their direction, every human being is going to go to hell because they want to. You would say, why would anybody want to go to hell? Because they don't want to go and be in the presence of God and be in the presence of his holiness and be in the presence of his righteous requirements. So God sets his heart on some. He elects them to himself. This is an act of love. This is Paul. This is John's point in 1 John. God is love. He sets his heart on a people and he loves them with an everlasting love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son for us. See, that's what election is. We didn't love God. He loved us first and set his heart upon us. He didn't just leave us in our natural state, okay? So God in his sovereignty and his decree addresses the reality of humanity being dead in sins by electing some. All right. Now, the next letter here under the so-called TULIP acronym wouldn't even be L, but I'm not going to use that letter. I'm going to use a D instead, which makes this TUDIP eventually. But I'm going to use a D rather than an L. The original L was something called limited atonement, but I prefer the word definite atonement. Now, what we mean by definite atonement is that those whom God set his heart upon in his decree and elect them to himself, he sent his son to accomplish their atonement. It's called a definite atonement because it means that when Christ came and went to the cross, or more specifically, when Christ came and lived righteously under the law for the 30 years that he was alive and then went to the cross in obedience, he made atonement for his people. And not a partial atonement or a possible atonement or a probable atonement, but a definite atonement. When Christ cried out from the cross, "It is finished," he wasn't just referring to his life. He was referring to all that the Father had sent him to do under the original covenant of redemption. All that he had accomplished that Adam had failed at, he accomplished. He actually died for us, and when he died for us, he satisfied everything the Father requires for his people. The Arminians do not believe in a definite atonement, or what some we sometimes call a limited atonement. Limited meaning applies only to the elect, but I prefer definite atonement. They don't believe that. They teach instead that, well, Jesus died for everybody. And they're adamant about this. Jesus died for everybody. And all we have to do, because he died for us, is all we have to do is believe it. Well, here's the problem with that. Ask this question. Does that make Christ's atonement, Christ's work on the cross, a definite accomplishment or just a possibility of an accomplishment? It means he failed for so many, but it also means that his atonement work was only as good as your decision to accept it. That's the problem with it. It becomes less than complete. So Jesus goes to the cross and says, okay, I'm going to die for this Mark character that lives in Robertsdale in 2024, and you know I'm going to die for his sins, but I don't know if he's going to accept it or not. And so I'm dying, paying a price for his sin, but I'm hoping he takes it. I'm hoping that he receives it. Well, that's not an atonement. That's just a hope so. The work of Christ was definite in that when Christ went for a people that God had decreed and elected, he accomplished their salvation such that those who are elect add nothing to what it is that Christ has accomplished on their behalf. Nothing. Nothing more is required from them for atonement as they stand before the living God. A definite atonement is much better than the word limited atonement, because limited kind of sounds like, it's not a full atonement, right? It's a definite atonement. Christ accomplished a work. That is the best possible news that I could share with you. That's the heart of the gospel right there. The best possible news is that Christ died for your sins and he accomplished everything needed for you. There's no better statement to say than that. Wow! You mean my religious activities don't add to what Christ did? Nope. No amount of tithing, no amount of church attendance, no amount of any of these sorts of things is going to add to what Christ has accomplished. Oh, good news, because I'm never quite sure if I've done enough, right? I wrote the tithe check this morning. If I'd added another zero, would it have helped? Or maybe not, right? That's the problem. Christ went to the cross. He made atonement. He satisfied the decree of God in terms of atonement for his people. Now, your natural question would be, well, wait a minute. Let me see if I got this right. You're saying that Christ accomplished a salvation for a people. But what people? How do we know in time and space that we belong to that number? It's a perfectly legitimate question, right? So that leads us to the number five, which is the L-I, which is the I, and that is irresistible. Irresistible grace. Now, I've been looking for years for a synonym for the word irresistible here, not really been able to find one, so I'm going to stick with it. Irresistible grace. The word grace here is this idea, again, of God making a choice and setting his heart upon us. But in this case, in this context, it means rather what it is that God does in time and space in regards to you and I as those who belong to him. If he has a decree that he has decreed a people to be saved, who are depraved, he has elected them to himself, and Christ has gone to the cross to die for them, what is going to be necessary then in them, in time and space? And the answer is a call of God. Now, a better way to write this probably would be something to say an effectual call. This is the way that the confessions write it, an effectual call. The Father decrees a people and gives them to the Son. The Son comes into the world and lives and dies on their behalf to make atonement for them, to satisfy the law through his sinless life and to atone for their sins in his death and resurrection. The Spirit then, the third person of the Trinity, comes to apply that reality into the lives of human beings living on planet Earth. The elect people are called by the Spirit of God to faith in Christ. Now, this effectual call is also a function of regeneration. Regeneration. A work of the Spirit of God to raise us from the dead. Where are we? We are dead. Christ has come to save us. We're dead. We don't have the ability to respond to the things of God, contrary to the Arminians. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and if left without the work of God, we would continue on that path in reprobation, going on to eternal perdition. But rather than leave us in that state, not only has he chosen us and atoned us, but he has sent his Spirit to draw us irresistibly to God. Now, the reason it's called irresistible is because what the Spirit does is he changes the nature of the man, such that the man then desires Christ. He does not change the will of the creature. Rather, he changes the nature of the creature. Or as it says in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, I will take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. I will write my law upon their heart, and they will know me, each of them, from the greatest to the youngest. That's what this effectual call is. It is a work of the Spirit of God to raise us from the dead. Paul speaks of this quite frequently, particularly in 1 Corinthians 15, about the idea that we have been raised from the dead. Just as Christ has been raised from the dead, we've also been raised from the dead. Well, we've been raised spiritually from the dead. We've been raised from this condition of being totally depraved and incapable of responding to God into now creatures who are able to say, I want Christ. Before, we were creatures that says, I don't want to have anything to do with him, and I don't want anything to do with the law of God. But now, under the effectual call, through this irresistible call of the Spirit of God in regeneration, our nature is such that we want Christ. We want Christ. So the Spirit comes to do a work of applying the atonement to us. The gospel of the Arminian says, well, God just makes you an offer and leaves it to you. It's up to you. Good luck. Good luck with that. Now, if we believe anything about Scripture at all, how are we going to respond to this? Who's going to take this offer? Or as Jesus himself said, if you wish to be my disciple, you must deny yourself daily, take up your cross, and follow me. Who's going to do that? What sinner is going to deny himself every day, leaving behind all of his personal desires, and take up an instrument of death and walk to Calvary every day. Who's going to do that? And the answer is nobody, if left to themselves. No, it takes a work of the Spirit of God to call us out of darkness into light, such that we can see and understand and believe what has been promised to us in these covenants, in this covenant of grace, what's been promised to us. And we can respond and we could say, I want Christ. It's as simple, Paul says in Romans 10, is if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But listen, those two things, the ability to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, meaning that means something to you, and that Jesus is Lord, okay, not just a friend, a buddy, a pal, Lord, Master, the ability to believe those two things is impossible for human beings by nature. It requires the work of God for us to even get to the point of believing that him walking out of a tomb on a Sunday morning matters. So here we are. We must have a work of the Spirit. And so, the Father elects, the Son atones, the Spirit draws. And there's one more. And this one is huge. It starts with a P. And it's called the perseverance of the saints. I spelled that wrong. Perseverance of the saints. Okay, when we mean saints, of course, we mean those who have been regenerated, those who have been born again. Perseverance. I'm going to spell that right because that's just, that's ugly to me. E-R, severance, S-E-V-E-R-A-N-C-E. Perseverance of the saints. All right, I'm going to say something that's going to shock you a bit, but I've said this 1,000 times before in this church. Everybody's heard it. I don't believe in once saved, always saved. We don't teach once saved, always saved here. You mean you believe people can lose your salvation? What do you think? Okay, no. Once saved, always saved is a synergistic, dare I say, Arminian idea that once you pray the prayer, then God is obligated to do something. That's what they mean by once saved, always saved. Once you pray the prayer, then God is obligated to save you. It doesn't matter what you do in between. Okay, once saved, meaning I prayed the prayer, the Pope, the pastor popishly declared me to be a Christian. Now I'm a Christian, I walk away, I can live my life whatever way I want to, and I'm going to go to heaven when I die. That's once saved, always saved. Don't teach that. Don't believe that's true. Because there's a connection between this moment and eternity. There's a connection. God has not just decreed to get us to heaven when we die. No. God has decreed, according to his purposes, to take a people out of the world and transform them into the image of his Son. Romans chapter 8, for we have been predestined. Predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. We have been predestined by God in his decree to become something. And so we who are depraved and converted to receive this atonement under the election of God, we will persevere in faith to the end because God has purposed it. God doesn't just purpose to get you saved. God has purposed for you to be his beloved child from eternity past. And so we persevere in faith. The opposite word of that is that God preserves us in that faith. He preserves us. He keeps us in the faith. The one who calls us in regeneration holds us in faith to the end. How do you know that you're part of the elect? According to Scripture, how do you know you're part of the elect? Because you persevere to the end. You hold fast in the faith all the way to the end. This is our view of perseverance. Now, it kind of looks like stupid, doesn't it? But it's not. It's our belief. This is what the gospel teaches. This is what we believe the Bible teaches about the gospel. So we're going to preach a decree that God has, who is sovereign over all things. We're going to tell men that they're depraved in their sins. We're going to tell them that God has elected people unto himself in his decree, that Christ has accomplished their atonement, and that the Spirit of God has called them to faith in Christ, to persevere in that faith all the way to the end. That's the essence of the gospel that we teach. That's the true gospel that's found in Scripture. The good news is the evangel, the gospel, the good news is that God has decreed a people and accomplished all this on their behalf. That's good news. That's extraordinarily good news. And so this outline is the gospel that we teach. It is our fundamental distinctive that we hold, our primary distinctive. Our second distinctive, which I'll start talking about next week, is how we take this and apply it into the lives of our people. Okay? You have any questions here? That hour went by way too fast. It ran out of time. But we'll be back next week to continue this thought. But this is our understanding of the gospel. The world doesn't believe it, but we do. Amen?